informational meeting. I put a stack of them up on the thing if you want to grab one of those, and it gives the prices and talks about it. If you have any questions, you can let me know, but I threw those up there. A couple things I want to share with you. The first one, we have Christian Audio in the back again. They sell these audio books, and they are awesome. The proceeds, as you see there, goes to the Haiti teacher supplies for the team that's going there to help train the teachers, and so that's why we're doing it. That's what it's for. But they give us a really great deal, and this is a book that I read. It was on Navy SEAL Team 6. Operator Adam Brown is called Fearless, and it talks about his story and just how messed up he was until he got into the Navy and ended up becoming a Christian, and just kind of tells his whole story. I read this book, and it is awesome. So those are in the back if you'd like to take advantage of that afterwards, and the good prices that they do, and we appreciate those guys coming out and helping us with that fundraiser. Second one is today at 3 p.m. is our Children at Risk. We're not going to meet in the high school room anymore. We're going to meet up here in the new room. A couple of things we're going to do is we're going to be filling dignity bags. Those are backpacks that we put together for girls when they're first taken off the streets. They have something to be able to hand them. And so we put those together for Operation Safe House in Riverside. We'll be giving them to them. And then as you see on the far right behind me, we're going to be showing a 45-minute DVD on human trafficking, actually right here in San Bernardino. And it was actually the district attorney's office who put this together, and a documentary on what's going on right there, and has to do with, obviously, the teenage sex for sale. Did you know that they have what's called the Players' Ball? It's actually all the pimps get together once a year, and they hand out awards to the best pimp of the year. It's usually done in Chicago or Vegas. This last time it was done in, this last year's was done right here at the Key Club in Hollywood, and give some interviews. It's actually, they're interviewing these pimps out front. Just talk about the just brazen and callousness that's there on how they know they can manipulate these girls to basically just do anything they desire for them to do, and it's just repulsive. But it's just, that's right there in our backyard in San Bernardino, and so we're going to be showing that also. Why don't you turn with me to Matthew chapter 7. Mark. That was really good on how many of you are saying Mark. That was really good. Or people just turned him out. Okay, you changed to Matthew, I guess. So thank you. Hey, I want to say congratulations to a number of our gals in the fellowship, Kelly, my wife Kelly, and Donna Hansen, and Lori Ritter, and Lisa Entris, and Caroline Tenure, and there's a bunch of gals. So there's at least a dozen of the gals with the American Cancer Society on the Relay for Life, and it was around our Murrieta City Hall, and they have a lap there that if you do three laps, it's a mile, and they ended up, I got a text from Kelly, they had just finished at 9 o'clock, ended up doing 45 miles of walking this thing. That's psycho or what? That's why I never exercise with that woman. She's nuts. And so, Jana was with her, I know, and so they all did different amounts, and the whole funny thing about it, you don't have to do like a lap, you know, and so, but not my wife, she's going to do 45 miles. She was aiming for 50, so she was all bummed this morning that I'm not going to make 50. It's okay, babe. Your ankle's messed up. It's okay, you know. And so she did it on behalf of both of our moms, died of cancer. My mom, breast cancer. Her mom, throat cancer. And so they ended up raising right here in Murrieta $82,000 for the American Cancer Society. So we congratulate them. And neat thing to do with our community. And it's neat. It went last night at 9 o'clock. They do the Luminaria, and so each one with a bag with moms, you know, or whoever it is that died of cancer, and they're all lit up, and they do a big walk, and it's pretty neat. I went, my first time was last year, and I left early and just took off and was bawling like a baby. Now it's been almost, it'll be 30 years next month that my mom had died, but just hadn't dealt with it in my head for a long time, and so it was very very emotional, and this time I think I was better prepared on what was going to be taking place and all of that, but congratulations to them, and I thought that was just a neat thing that they did. So we're going to be in Mark chapter 7, that's Mark chapter 7, verses 1 through 23. As a way of introduction, I was placed on a case this week for jury duty. And so I was chosen, and we were told which day to come in. But as they're choosing, of course, the jurors, They go through the line of questioning, and you've already said who you are and what you do and kind of your background. And the DA came up and says, "Mr. Bell, being a religious man, it says somewhere in Scripture, I don't know exactly where in Scripture, but it talks about it having there needing to be two witnesses. What if we only have one witness and it's an open, closed case and we can prove the shout or a doubt, and went through the whole entire thing? Would you have a problem with that?" I said, "No." And he turns around and walks away. Well, now I realize what I just said in front of 68 people in this room is the Bible says this, but I'm just blowing it off. And it's like, "No, it's okay by me." And I'm feeling a little uncomfortable with that, and I still have the handheld mic. And so as he's walking away, I said, "Well, do you want me to explain, though, why Moses said in the Mosaic Law back in the book of Deuteronomy?" And I go, and he turns around and he says, "No, Mr. Bell, maybe afterwards, Mr. Bell." And I said, "Well, you did give a preacher a mic," and everybody was laughing, and it was pretty funny. Now, in that case, it actually was found in the Bible, and I won't go into describing all of that and what I was talking about, but there's other times, and you've had it too, where somebody says, "You know, cleanliness is next to godliness. That's in the Bible, right?" You know, and they say these phrases, and there's like, "No, that isn't in there," and that's why I think in this passage, I turn that around. Cleanliness is next to godlessness. And that's what I chose as my title today, and I'll explain that as we go through this. Early 90s, I was in Sofia, Bulgaria, and I found a wonderful deal. We were kind of cutting through this little flea market, and I saw this antique pocket watch that was there, and it just looked cool. And it was only like $8 or $10 or something like that. And it's like, "I think I need a pocket watch," you know. And so I bought this pocket watch. And I thought, like I said, it's old, rustic, cool. And it worked for about maybe 2 days. No matter how often I wound it, no matter how many times I changed the hands on it, didn't help. It was only right twice a day, right? Most important thing about a watch is what? It's to tell time. And so what I learned that day is when it comes to watches, the most important thing is what is inside. Not how polished it is or cool it looks or whatever else, but what's inside. And that's really his point of these 23 verses right here to the Pharisees and to the scribes. They keep looking on the outside, and he's going to do everything that he can to point them. No, it's all about what's inside. That's what makes you run. That's what makes you tick. That's what makes life real, you know. And so that's what your focus needs to be. And so he's going to challenge him. Is it inside or outside? Is it mouth or heart? Is it washing your hands or washing your heart? Those are the things that he's going to talk about. So here's a couple things to just put in the back of your mind and start thinking through. What is holiness anyways? Living a pure life, what is that anyways? And another question, does Jesus ever ditch church? And if so, when? Leave that one hanging. Forgot my second picture. Here we go to our outline. There we go. So this is how we're going to break it up. We're going to look at the delegation, degradation, and defilement. And so let's read the first one, the delegation, verses 1 through 5. Verse 1 of Mark 7. "Then the Pharisees and some of the scribes came together to him, having come from Jerusalem. Now when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is, with unwashed hands, they found fault." Then verse 3 and 4 kind of goes into a little background. "For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands in a special way, holding the tradition of the elders. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other things which they have received and hold, like the washing of cups and pitchers and copper vessels and couches." Verse 5. "And the Pharisees and scribes asked him, 'Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands?'" We're going to pause right there. Father, as we look into your word, we pray that you would speak, God, that you would teach. We think of that fun song that we just sang about, "We saw the light." God, we needed you to be able to see that light, to be able to have the blinders pulled back from our eyes and our heart and our soul. We pray, God, that you would do it again this morning. Pull those all away, that we'd be able to hear your word clearly, understand it deeply, and truly apply it to our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. This delegation comes about 80 to 100 miles from the south, all the way down to Jerusalem. Word had gotten down to the religious elite of the day, and so they send up this delegation to Galilee. up to hear what's going on with this Jesus. And so this Jesus' ministry is front page news, reaches all the way to Jerusalem, and so they come up, and not to come up to see, is this the Messiah? But instead to find a fly in the ointment. And to this end, these guys were masters. They're going to try to find something to catch him on. They could be straining their water and find the smallest gnat and make sure that it was removed from their water source, and in the meanwhile, somehow miss the camel in their drink. They're majoring on minors, straining out a gnat, while minoring on majors, swallowing a camel, and being so busy with the small details, they never dealt with the important matters. Now, just for the record, Leviticus chapter 11 lets us know that you're not supposed to eat gnats or camels, just for your own information there, okay? So they shouldn't have been eaten either. But anyways, you get the point of his hyperbole that he's saying there, straining at a gnat, swallowing a camel. That's what he says in Matthew 23. Now, so we talk about the washing hands before you eat. This has nothing to do with personal hygiene, okay? So Jesus is into, you know, taking showers and washing your hands and doing all of that. That's all good. It has nothing to do with what we're talking about here. Doesn't have to do with personal hygiene. It has to do with religious ritual. That's what's happening here. They ate with their hands, so of course they would wash their hands before a meal, but this was dealing with their prescribed ceremonial washing. When I was in India, they taught us how to eat with our hands. We would ask them, why don't you use utensils? They say, why would you use utensils? When eating a food, it's more of it, and they went into this whole elaborate detail. Not only is it the taste, not only is it the smell, but we bring one more element to the table, it's the touch. You have to feel your food. How could you not feel your food? They went into this whole thing, it's like, okay. So they taught us how to do it and rip open this bread that looks kind of like a tortilla, and you dig in and how to do it and how to push it with your thumb up your fingers into your mouth, and there's really a technique to it, and it was fun. I got to preach barefoot and eat with my hands. It was a glorious missions trip. So these guys, of course, they'd wash off their hand, they'd eat. It doesn't have anything to do with that. It was their prescribed. You're not following the way we say you should wash your hands. And they're doing it because they think this is purifying them. They think this is what's helping their heart. They think this is what's making them holy. That's what Jesus is going to trash. So they wash their hands in verse 3 in a special way, is the wording there, exact meaning unknown. Literally means with the fist, kind of like as we wash our hands with soap, we're washing fist upon hand upon back of the fist, that's what it is. But there's different ways they do it, still have a technique today. Still, if you go to Israel, before you walk into the restaurant, they'll have a cleaning thing there. You'll see the Jews walk up to it and they'll go through different ones. So some of them, as they wash, they first, as they pour the water on their hands, as they do it, they let it drip from the wrist. Then the second time they wash it, they point their fingers down, then it drips from their thing. Others let it go all the way down to the elbow, thus kind of like a surgeon would be scrubbing in. They make sure it's clean from elbow to the, they go through their rituals, they have it, they've been doing it for thousands of years. We need to go into just a little bit of a background here, the tradition of the elders. Let's talk about that for a minute. The Mishnah at the end of the second century said this, tradition is the fence around the law. Now let me ask you, do you think the law needed a fence around it? Do you think the law needed more laws to prop it up or protect it? Yeah, about as much protection a lion needs. No, it doesn't need that at all. But during the second century AD, these oral teachings or these oral traditions were written down what was called the Mishnah. This Mishnah was a book of 6 different divisions. It dealt with agriculture and festivals and marriage. It dealt with civil life and crime and ceremonies. That's the Mishnah. To this was added a commentary called the Gemara. Together, the Mishnah and the Gemara, as you see behind me, formed what's called the Talmud. These contained 248 commandments, thou shalt, and 365 prohibitions, thou shalt not. So you imagine there's enough laws right in the Old Testament there. Well, these were laws to make sure you're keeping those laws and to make sure that you understood them. As one rabbi put it, the scriptures are water, the Mishnah is wine, and the Gemara is spiced wine. So you can see already the place of Holy Writ scriptures is over here, but then the Mishnah explaining it is a little bit higher. It's wine, and the next one is spice wine. You can see what's already taking place with the scripture by the time of Christ. The Jewish Mishnah contained, check this out, no less than 30 chapters just on cleansing the vessels of what we were talking about here. Because there's two or three times where he says, and there's a whole lot of other areas that you guys are messed up on, but let's just use this one as an example. 30 chapters on how to wash your cups and stuff. Hand washing ritual came from the command for priests to wash their hands. So way back in Exodus in both chapter 30 and 40, it was telling the priests, make sure you wash your hands before you do sacrifices. What was the Mosaic law trying to explain to them? It was saying, hey, when you come to God, come clean. Well, by the time of Christ, actually 200 years before Christ, it was already all pious Jews were doing the same. No longer just for the priest to do this ritual to make them holy. But again, it was never to make them holy. It was to remind them, come clean before God. Clean on the outside to remind you to make sure that you're clean on the inside. But they just missed that second part, which was the important part. Let's move to our next section, the degradation that takes place. In 6 through 13, he's going to answer their question. They're saying, why aren't your disciples, you know, holding the traditions of the elders? Verse 6. And he answered and said to them, well, did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites? As it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching his doctrines, the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men. The washing of pitchers and cups and many other such things you do. He said to them, all too well, you reject the commandment of God, that you may keep your tradition. For Moses said, honor your father and your mother, and he who curses father and mother, let him be put to death. But you say, if a man says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is Corban, that is a gift to God, then you no longer let him do anything for his mother or his father or his mother. Making the word of God of no effect through your tradition, which you have handed down, and many such things you do. Honor with lips, but not heart. Jesus is basically saying, I'll tell you why my disciples don't keep your tradition. Look what Isaiah said would happen when tradition takes the place of truth, as is in your case. Big difference between tradition and truth. Tradition is outward, truth is inward. Tradition has to do with ritual, truth has to do with reality. Tradition is something you keep, truth is something that keeps you. What a tragedy that religious people would ignorantly practice their religion and become worse for doing it. Catch what is happening here. These guys were dedicated to the Jewish religion, dedicated to Scripture, to a fault, dedicated, sincere. Why didn't Jesus say, well, as long as you guys are really sincere, it doesn't do that. And so when we talk to our Mormon friends, our Jehovah Witness friends, they're very sincere. Very sincere, and many of them truly believing what they believe. But with that, we can't walk away, as many do. Well, as long as that's what you believe, as long as you're sincere about it, no. Because they're sincerely wrong. And it's not a thing, my religion's better than your religion. It's who is Jesus and who Scripture says he is and who these man-made religions say they are. He says here, your heart is far from me. See, you can't think your way into the kingdom of God. Listen to this quote by Jerry Vines. Christianity is a rational faith, a reasonable faith, but you do not get into the kingdom head first, you get into the kingdom heart first. He calls them hypocrites, and that's not getting into name calling here. Jesus didn't lower himself to that. But he's truly saying that Isaiah prophesied of you play actors, because that's what you're doing. You're playing church. You're playing synagogue. You're playing religion here by when you do something on the outside and you're not meaning it on the inside. you and I are hypocritical when we talk about agape love and don't show agape love. You and I are hypocritical when we talk about forgiving and yet there's somebody that we have unforgiveness for. You and I are hypocritical when we talk about the importance of witnessing and then don't share our faith with anyone. Now, I said in the beginning, does Jesus ever walk out of church? I believe there are a great number of services that Jesus Christ would never attend or at least walk out on. Okay, so this is where I pause and say, this is just some thoughts where I just want to think out loud, think along with me, okay? Let's talk about worship music. Is there ever a time Jesus walks out during worship? No, I'm not talking about the style of music or the volume or music or lack of hymns that are played. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm thinking about when a bunch of folks get together and sing because that's what they do every week. And meanwhile, Jesus is, you know, just kind of wagging his head and saying, or, you know, shaking his head saying, you honor me with singing on the outside, but you plan out your week on the inside. You weren't even engaged. You weren't even thinking of the words that you were singing there. So what does that mean to him? Do you think he sticks around out of politeness? That your mind is wandering off and thinking about something completely different? Or you're specifically singing words, which you don't mean. Now, if you're singing them, a lot of times I'll catch myself and I'm singing something and realizing something that just happened with either me and Kelly that week or with somebody else. And as I'm singing it, I'm convicted of it and saying, oh, Lord, help me too, as I'm saying, and help me to do this or forgive me for not doing that. And I'm making my worship time kind of a prayer or repentance or wanting to get things right or whatever else. It's being engaged with it and knowing that and keeping his presence there. Do you think he sticks around for your worship if, in fact, you hold unconfessed sin and bitterness inside? How about sermons? What if the sermon is a mini self-help seminar and becoming a better you? That's moralism. It's not helpful. Any gospel which says only what you must do and never announce what Christ has done is no gospel at all. I had said this, and after first service, a friend came up and said, you know, somebody had posed it to me, not would Jesus leave, but isn't Satan standing in front of us laughing? I said, no, I don't want to even deal with that one yet. I'm still working on the other one. Of have I chased him out of church? Have I chased him away from my own, whether he did from you or whether our church? I just mean, I can think of how many times where I've let my mind wander. How many times I didn't mean those songs that I sang? How many times I just wasn't even engaged until the very last song or whatever? He says in verse 11, Scripture says this, honor your mother and father. But you say, and that's how verse 11 starts, but you say, you've seen many moms place a very thin blanket over their babies in their strollers, maybe to keep the sun off, maybe to bundle them up a little bit. But what would happen if they just kept placing those little thin baby blankets, one after another, after another, after another, after another on that baby? The baby would suffocate. Over the years, the Pharisees had overlaid the biblical teaching with vast amounts of spoken teaching blankets and oral tradition blankets that just keep heaping up and heaping up upon the scriptures themselves. And though admirable, the original aim of protecting the baby ultimately becomes its demise. Now in verses 10 through 13, Jesus gives an illustration to back up his point that he had made. And he had first quoted Isaiah up in verse 6, and now he brings out Moses. You see his name there in verse 10, which is neat how he's doing this and why he's doing it. Pharisees can't argue law and prophets. They're always quoting from the law and the prophets. He makes sure that he quotes from the law, Moses, and from the prophets, Isaiah there. But he comes up with this word in Hebrew, Corban. Now, again, Mark's audience is to the Roman community, not Jews, Gentiles. And so with it, they wouldn't know the Hebrew word Corban. They don't even know what Corban means. That's why you have a little parenthesis there. Mark wrote that. It's supposed to be in Scripture, but it's kind of a pause. Oh, by the way, Corban means this. And so he's doing it for his Gentile audience that wouldn't understand what this whole Corban thing was. I think of when I was a young lad. It was probably late 60s, early 70s, and we got these envelopes. I was in the Catholic Church, and we would get these envelopes. And you would kind of, not dedicate, but you would say how much you were going to give as a tithe throughout the year. And so as a little kid, I'd tithe, you know, whether it be a dime a week or a quarter or whatever it was, but that's what you would commit to. And in a sense, that was my Corban. This is something that was now dedicated unto God. I'm not going to use it to buy candy bars or those little green plastic army men that I like to buy. And so with it, that was Corban set aside for that. Jesus is scratching his head as he's using this analogy to them and saying, I don't get it. What the Father said in Scripture is take care of your parents. But you found this little loophole. If you don't want to use your finances to help out your parents, you just pronounce Corban over it. No, this is God's money. And so mom and dad hit a hard time, and they're getting older now, and they need some help. And it's like, gosh, I would if I could, but nah, that's Lord's money, and I can't get it. God said this, but you say, you've come up with this thing, you feel really holy about it because it's God's money. He says, you missed it. I hope you just heard Jesus' concern about us taking care of our parents. That's important. So this is just one example of many, as Jesus says in verse 13. I can go on and on all day long with how crazy you've gotten on all these different laws. That's just one. There's many more. You note the digression that takes place here, these four layers of thin blankets that ultimately smother. In verse 7, they were replacing heart for lips, neglecting in verse 8 God's commandments, then ultimately replacing in verse 9 God's commandments, and finally invalidating in verse 13. Finally, they're of no effect regarding the word of God. And so you see this slippery slope. And again, these are the same steps that most cults use. Teachings are built around a prophet or a prophetess whose writings eventually replace the word of God. See, as you start in the cults, we use scripture. And in fact, they'll use a few scriptures that they've taken out of context, but they'll use a few scriptures, so you start off a little bit comfortable with it. But my writings are these. That's how cults begin. What a false confidence man's traditions have given to so many sincere people, as if what you do on the outside will somehow change the inside. So what's a balance or the safe place with traditions? When we talk about having traditions, traditions aren't automatically bad. It's used in a negative context here, but they're not automatically bad. So let me go through this list really quick. First of all, we can learn from the traditions, what other Christian communities have learned over the years. So let's look back over the 2,000 years, and some wonderful traditions have come out of the church that we should keep. Second one, but never put traditions on the same level of the Bible. Number three, we must constantly differentiate between what is scriptural and authoritative and traditions, which may or may not be relevant or helpful in any given time. For instance, Scripture says that the church was meeting weekly on the first day of the week. So after the resurrection, the church starts meeting on Sunday rather than on Saturday, the Sabbath. Tradition will dictate time, location, and what we do during the service. See the difference? One's saying, hey, we have to gather once in a while. Once a week, you know. We should get together on that first day of the week and be in that Sunday and get together and do that. But when we get together, it doesn't have to be all detailed. That's going to change from culture to culture, and that's okay. Scripture is God-breathed. Tradition is man-made. Scripture is from God and is, again, authoritative and primary. Tradition's from man and secondary and must remain flexible. Traditions must always be subordinate to God's word. And lastly, we must constantly assess our traditions in the light of Scripture. I wonder what traditions we're going to pass down to the next generation, and yet we consider them doctrine. And we've taken our minors and turned them into majors. Let's poke fun at us as a Calvary Chapel movement just for a moment, okay? Will we at Calvary require the next generation to wear Hawaiian shirts? Now, we're not all doing it anymore, but for definitely the first 20 years, coming out of the Beach Boys movement, you know, it was senior pastors had to wear, you know, Hawaiian shirts. What about leading worship with an acoustic guitar? That was a crazy new thing, end of the 60s, early 70s. The church wasn't ready for that. That was revolutionary. That was modern and wild and crazy. It was always organs and maybe pianos, but never acoustic guitars. But now it's been 4 or 5 decades, and will we always be led by, and do we have to be led by an acoustic guitar? What about using aluminum communion trays? Well, we pass that on. That's the right way to do communion. What about having a male worship leader? You know, there's a big movement right now, and there are some phenomenal female worship leaders that actually lead worship. Bethel, Jesus Culture, over in Australia with, what's the name of them over there, a big worship community? Hillsong, and some phenomenal ladies leading worship in that. Having a dove as your logo. Is that something that has to be passed on? People freaked out when I tore our dove off here. Now, here's why we did it. We get in the building here, and I think we had the biggest one in all of Calvary. And it was about the size of that whole, in between the two kind of pillars there. The thing was humongous and like this ugly teal green, but there was our dove. Well, it ended up when you came in here, you'd clap like that, and there was about an 8-time slap back because this is a concrete wall behind us here. And there was just a terrible, the sound acoustics were terrible. Still are. We'll talk about that in a couple weeks. So what we had to do is we had to chip that baby off the wall. It was styrofoam, and so it was glued to the wall, chipped it off the wall. And behind these curtains now are these all of these different shaped wood, so basically to throw the sound off in different directions. Sorry, I'm going into way too much detail. But anyways, in the removal of the dove, I freaked a lot of people out. Are you putting it back up? It's like, no, it's in 1,000 people's, and there's 1,000 pieces in the dumpster. But are you putting it back up? No, it's gone. The dove is dead. We can't put the dove back up, you know? And I think it freaked out a lot of people at the time. But it was actually at the time where I always wanted the cross. And I actually wanted the three crosses because of the story it told. And it was a sermon that I gave on the three crosses and what they each mean and represent. And I just always wanted a cross. Nothing wrong with the dove. But is it something we have to pass on to the next generation? Just a question. We don't have to pass on non-essentials. We must pass on Jesus. That's the key. So I might get in trouble by truck, but no, I'm just kidding. So do you understand how there's things and traditions and things we follow that are fine? They're perfectly fine. We just can't make them a must. We just can't make them turn them from minor into majors. That's where we'll get in trouble, just as they did. That's what we have to watch. Last section, 14 through 23, the defilement. When he had called a multitude to himself, so understand the shift. He was talking to the scribes and Pharisees so far. Now all of a sudden he gets a whole group together. When he had called all the multitude to himself, he said to them, "Hear me, everyone, and understand. There is nothing that enters a man from outside which can defile him, but the things which come out of him, these are the things that defile a man. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear." When he had entered a house away from the crowd, his disciples asked him concerning the parable. So we have another shift. Went from Pharisees and scribes, then to the multitude. Now he's just indoors with the disciples, starting in verse 17. And they asked him concerning the parable. And so he said to them, "Are you thus without understanding also? Do you not perceive that whatever enters a man from outside cannot defile him? Because it does not enter his heart." There's the key right there. "But his stomach, and is eliminated, thus purifying all foods." And he said, "What comes out of a man, that defiles a man." He's going to say it again. "For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed," and then he gives us lists, "evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness," all these evil things which come from within and defile a man. The issue, outward, religious, traditions versus inward, living, faith. Imagine the disciples requesting of Jesus, "Lord, teach us to wash." No, that's not what they're asking. William Barclay calls this, in verse 15, well nigh the most revolutionary passage in the New Testament. Dr. Vincent Taylor said, "Jesus' pronouncement was destined to free Christianity from the bondage of legalism." Free Christianity from the bondage of legalism. And I'll tell you what, folks, that's what we'll be always having to keep in check, always looking at, because it's our very own traditions is what is going, not somebody else's. We're already laughing at those, or we see those clearly. It's what we have a blind spot to. It's when our own become just so enlarged That's when they become our bondage. Sin is internal before it's external, verses 17 through 19. It's the heart that must be changed. External rituals cannot do this. And so the capacity for fellowship with God is not spoiled by those outward things like unclean hands, but by personal sin. And so it's amazing. We get saved, and all of a sudden people start speaking to our lives, and they want to clean up everything around us rather than deal with what's inside of us. But of course, Proverbs 4:23, you know it. It says, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life. Another translation says, guard your heart above all else, for it determines the course of your life. Your life's direction is going to be first start at what your heart's telling you to do. Secondly, 20 through 23, sin is potential before it is actual. Here Jesus gives us a catalog of 13 ugly sins. It's as if God takes an x-ray of the human heart and says, that's what's lurking inside. When you read that list of 13 in verse 22 and 23, 21 through 23 right there, don't just dismiss those. Here, Christian, he says, those all start inside. I like what it was Hudson Taylor, the great evangelist. He was preaching at a church, and he had a table set up with a full glass of water on the table. And in the midst of his preaching, he had walked over and just slammed his hand on the table as hard as he could. The water, of course, comes flying out. He says, whatever is inside of you is what comes out. And so guys can look at their wives and says, you made me angry. That's why I called you that name. That's why I yelled at you. That's why you did this, and No, it was something already deep down. It was the anger that was inside of you already. It's the bitterness that's inside already. And whether it's your wife or whether the guy at Home Depot or somewhere else that cuts you off on the freeway or whatever it is, it's whatever was already inside is simply leaking out. It's coming out at that time. Whatever the circumstance around you might force it out, but what comes out of you? That's why Paul says over and over, he says, be filled with the Holy Spirit. Be filled, be continuing to be filled. We need his love. We need his peace. We need his joy. So all of a sudden we don't snap, but we're able to take those few seconds to think about it and give a right response rather than have some ugly thing come spewing out of you. But every one of us, he says, this isn't just for bad people. This isn't just for unbelievers. He's saying this lives inside of us. This is a potential if we focus on it and stare at it. Jesus calls for purity and holiness on the inside from a changed heart from God. Let's learn about this little story from the ermine. In the forests of northern Europe and Asia lives this little animal called the ermine. It's known for its snow-white fur in the winter. Now, it looks cute and cuddly. It's kind of like in between a ferret and a weasel. I guess it's part of the weasel family. But I saw a picture of one of these taking down a big old fat rabbit about four times its size. And so they're tough little creatures, okay? But they're cute. But he instinctively protects his white coat against anything that would soil it. So you can see how beautiful white it is. They're constantly cleaning themselves. They have to keep their coat clean. Fur hunters take advantage of this unusual trait of the ermine. They don't set a snare and catch him, but instead they find its home, which is usually a cleft in a rock or a hollow in an old tree. They smear the entrance and interior with grime. Then the hunters set their dogs loose to find and chase the ermine. The frightened animal flees towards home but doesn't enter because of the filth. Rather than soil his white coat, he's trapped by the dogs and captured while preserving his purity. Listen to this last line. For the ermine, purity is more precious than life. Can we learn something from this little animal here? When God says, be holy, for I am holy, that wasn't a suggestion, right? That's a command. Right away, we flip the switch and say, I can't be as holy as Jesus. I can't be as pure as him. We come up with all the excuses of, so my bar is going to be way down here. And he says, no, your target and your bullseye is perfection. It's maturation. It's maturing. It's completeness. It's holiness. It's purity. And that's what you're supposed to be going for and aiming for, even at the point of giving your life for it. I think we can learn from this little creature. Now, some people, like the Pharisees of old, have a very defective theology of man and sin and think that man is intrinsically or inherently good. A lot of people think that today. And because of this, they treat the symptoms then with their legalism rather than dealing with the root problem. Yeah, the Bible deals with the fruit of sin, meaning the result of an old adultery or the result of some sin in that way, the fruit of sin. But better, it deals with the root of sin. It doesn't only deal with the flow of sin, but the very fountainhead of sin. And we know the heart is deceitful above all things. Desperately, that means incurably wicked, and who can know it? And it also says, Paul says, for the wages of sin is death, not your sins. It doesn't mean you stack up a whole bunch of sins, you hit a certain point, and then God's mad at you all of a sudden, and you blew it. Now, the wages of just the very nature of the sin that's inside of you that you're born with, that's what's messed up. And so somebody said, we're not sinners because we sin. We sin because we are sinners. It's our very nature. So what's the remedy? Well, it's not education. It's not cultural change. It's not social reform. It's not revolution or reformation. It's regeneration. The heart can be purified only by faith. So I'll wrap up with this. Your choice. Keep polishing your broken watch because it looks cool on the outside, or receive a new mainspring from the watchmaker himself for your heart today. Ezekiel says, I'll give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I'll take your heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And it's still an offer that God holds out today. Have you replaced the mainspring in your heart? And maybe this morning is the morning to do that. And I'd like to give you that opportunity there, because I think Jesus laid it out so clear there. Forget focusing on all the other stuff. That'll come. Oh, yes, it's important. But it don't deal with the fruit of sin. Deal with the root of sin. You need a clean heart. And only God can do that. And it's yours for the asking. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for a new day, another opportunity. You've decided to not return yet. We still have right now. And I pray for our friends and maybe family members that are in here this morning, or those listening in on the radio, and that desire to make sure that they have a relationship with you, desire that new mainspring for their hearts. They desire a new heart, just as Ezekiel had promised. They want it this morning. And so, God, I pray that you would convict them of the sin in their heart that they do need to confess, and that you are true and real, and your son Jesus did really come and die for them, that they might have eternal life. And so, God, this morning, we would love to see hearts changed. We'd love to see new hearts birthed right here in this sanctuary. Lord, would you do that and do that regeneration in their hearts for them? Right now, I'd like to give you a moment to respond, and in a moment, raise your hands and be able to say, I want that. I want to make sure that I've been forgiven of all of my sins. I want to make sure that I have received Jesus as my Lord and Savior. And I'm going to invite him into my life and change me from the inside out. If you'd like him to do that, if you want that new mainspring in your heart today, just go ahead and raise your hand. And I'd like to pray for you. Praise the Lord. See you there. See you there in the back also. In the front. Excellent. Anyone else? See off to the side. Great. Those of you that raised your hands, just make this a prayer of your heart. God, I do ask right now for the forgiveness of my sins. I recognize, God, the sins of my actions and the sins of my mind, and I would like to be forgiven of all of them. I accept the blood that was shed for me upon the cross by your son Jesus. I receive him as my Lord and Savior. Thank you, God, for your great love. Thank you for eternal life. Thank you for this free gift. In Jesus' name, amen. Praise the Lord. Let's all stand together. Awesome.